Go ahead and be turning to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. While you're turning there, I want to welcome you this morning. Good number. Good to be with you. Good to have the many visitors that we do. Thankful for your presence. We pray that you'll take your Bible study with us this morning as we look at the topic. As you can see, we're going to look and ask the question, what is a Christian? And what I want us to do this morning is see what does Scripture say about this. Not what have I always been taught, not what do I believe because I think it's this way. What does Scripture teach us about this topic? Scripture has God's authority. My opinion doesn't. So we need to make sure that whatever we believe about this topic or any topic is the same thing that God's Word tells us. So let's look at that this morning. The word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 is the first time that we see it. Look at it there. To set up the context, Barnabas is looking for Saul. Verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this is the first out of three times that we see this word, Christian, used in the New Testament. It identifies people as followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, learners and practicers of Christ. It means they belong to Him. They are Christians. They are His people. They belong to Him. It's His religion that they practice. They practice His teachings. All of the connections are to Christ Himself. Every step in this life, Christians are guided by the teachings of Christ and His apostles, the teachings of the New Testament. That is what shows us the way that we're to go. This name, Christian, is thrown around left and right today. All kinds of people claim that they wear it. They claim to use it. But their actions show that they don't understand what the word means. The word means I'm a follower of. If I don't follow His commands, I'm not His. I can say I am, and I can use the name. But the truth is, to actually be His, I must obey Him. Now, one thing that's very interesting to me, look at it again. I have it up here for you. The disciples were first called Christians. That word called is the Greek word chrematizo. It's used eight other times in the New Testament. Every time that word is used, God Himself is the one doing the calling or the speaking. Now, if that's the case with this one, and I don't see any reason to think it's not, who's the one who called them Christians? Who came up with that name for them? God Himself. That name is special. It is extremely special to Him. If that's the case, it shouldn't surprise us because Isaiah told us a new name was coming. Isaiah 62, verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You should be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall call. If the new name for God's people is not Christian, what is it? What other name is there by which His people are known that has never been used before? Saints? That's true, it describes us, but that's been used before. That was used in the Old Testament. Brethren? Well, that's true, it shows the relationship we have with each other, but that's been used before. Christian is that new name that shows this special relationship, this special belonging as God's people. Incredible name. And I bring all of this up to say, do we treat it like that? Do we treat it as something special, or do we just kind of toss it around like the rest of the world? I hope we don't. It's special to Him, and it certainly should be to us as well. I had a great slideshow going on. First, maybe you can catch up now. Okay. Before we talk about what makes us a Christian, what doesn't make us one? Let's look at some things that don't make us Christians. Being an American doesn't make me a Christian. I've heard people say time and time again, America is a Christian nation. Is that right? Nope, it's not. And it's not even necessarily for the reason we might think of. We might say, well, you just look at some of the things going on in America. That would show it's not a Christian nation. That's true. No nation is a Christian nation. No physical nation will ever be a Christian nation. There's no such thing. The word Christian, in the three times it's used, is a noun. It describes people. It shows us a kind of people. There may be a lot of Christians living in a nation, but that doesn't make the nation Christian. Do we understand that idea? The only Christian nation is the spiritual nation, the spiritual kingdom, which is the Lord's church. Now that is a Christian nation, but it's not physical, it's spiritual. Whatever country we live in, it's going to be made up of a lot of different people practicing a lot of different things. We just need to make sure that we are the example, the Christian example that we need to be. But this nation, and being an American, being born on this soil, does not make me a Christian. I need to make sure I understand that. Here's another one. Having good morals doesn't make me a Christian. It's a good thing. It's good. A kind person is a very good thing. There are some very moral Jews in this world. I've met some Jews that are incredibly kind-hearted, trustworthy, good people, as we would say. Are they Christians? Just ask them. Just ask this practicing Jew if he's a Christian. He'll tell you, no, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No way. Is he a good person? Yeah. Is he a Christian? No. Having good morals does not mean that we are a Christian. Here's another one. Believing in God doesn't mean that I'm a Christian. Talked about Jews. Do they believe in God? Yeah. Do Muslims believe in God? They would tell you they do. Are they Christians? No. One can believe in God and yet still not be a Christian. So that alone, that's not enough to make me a Christian. Concerning that idea, for those I mentioned, Muslims and Jews, those who would believe in God, who would confess a belief in God, that belief without believing in Jesus is worthless. Luke 10, verse 16, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. If I refuse to accept that Jesus is deity, the Son of God, the Savior, then I'm rejecting God himself too. So really, I'm not trusting in him and having the faith in him either because I've rejected his Son. Let's look at one more. Believing that faith only saves me does not make me a Christian. Let me give you an example. There are many in this world who feel that believing that Jesus is the Son of God is all that they need to do to be a Christian. I used to believe this. I spent a great deal of my life believing this. Let me show you an example that proves this is not true. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll start in verse 30. Jesus is teaching in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So he's teaching all of these truths to those gathered there. Look at verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So they believe in him and they believe him. They believe what he said. They believe in him that he is who he said he was. 13 verses later, look what he calls them. Look at verse 44. These people have believed in him and believed him. He's talking to the same people in verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it, and he's your dad, is what he's telling these people. So here you have a group of people who have believed in Jesus. They have believed what he said, and yet whose children are they? They are still Satan's children. Why? The answer is in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Believing it's not just enough. Believing in him is not just enough. Abiding in him, living in him, is what he requires. I'll give you another example. Turn over a couple pages to John 12. John Believing by itself is not enough. Many teach that it is, but we need to see what Scripture teaches. John 12, look at verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Did they believe in him? They did, right? Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. They believed in him. Holy Spirit tells us they did. Are they faithful to him? Are these followers of his? They refused to confess him because they were afraid of what might happen to them. They were afraid the Jews would put them out of the synagogue. Now, we know that they're not okay if we go to Matthew chapter 10. Remember, they believed, but they wouldn't confess him. What does Jesus say about that? Matthew 10, verse 32. I'll give you a second to get there. I don't want to read it without you. Remember, those Jews gathered there, many among the rulers, believed in Jesus, but they refused to confess him. Are they faithful? Are they followers of his? Look at what Jesus himself says. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. They refused to confess him. Would he confess them? No. Did they believe in him? Yeah. It wasn't enough. He also expects those to confess him, to confess that he is. If these things don't make me a Christian, what does? How do I become one? It's an important question, obviously. It's one of a very necessary soul question that I need to ask. Is my soul going to be in heaven? Is it going to be in hell? I need to know the answer to this question. So, how do I become a Christian? When teaching lessons, a lot of times we use the phrase the plan of salvation to describe those things that the Bible sets forth as being necessary for salvation. That phrase, the plan of salvation, you're not going to find a list in Galatians that says, here's the plan of salvation, colon, and here are the steps that you do. We often teach hearing God's word and believing. We teach the necessity of repentance. We teach the necessity of confessing Christ. We teach baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we teach being faithful until death. Are those things true? Yeah. Where did we get them from? Where did we get those things if they're true? We took the New Testament as a whole to see what God had to say about the subject of salvation. That's how you find out God's feelings on any topic. You look at his word and you take everything he said, you put it together. Because if you only look at one verse, we may not be getting the whole story. So we need to look at everything and see the whole picture. One way we can do that is by looking at examples of people who became Christians 2,000 years ago. Because they were pleasing to him the way they did it. If it pleased him then, it'll please us now. So we can look at their example. Turn to Matthew 28. Let's start with this. We often describe it as the Great Commission. The command that he gives to his apostles. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, what did they teach? What did these apostles go out and teach? That's what we need to see, because that's what Jesus told them to do. It was right. It made Christians when they did it 2,000 years ago. So it'll make Christians today. So let's look at that. But before we do that, I do want to make one point about grace. Without God's grace, none of this matters. None of this matters at all. We can study the things that he expects us to do. If it hadn't been for his willingness to forgive us, we'd be in trouble. We would have no hope whatsoever. So I don't want to take anything away from his grace. I have up here for you Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If he didn't want to give us a way back, there was no way we were getting back. He had to give the sacrifice of his son. Now, since salvation is God's to give, can he put whatever conditions on it that he wants to? Is it still a gift? It is. Radio station says it will give $1,000 to the fifth caller. Is it a gift? Yeah, they didn't have to do that. Does it have a condition? Yeah, you have to be the fifth caller. Does anybody have trouble understanding that? Does that take away from the fact that it's a gift just because they put a condition on it? No, it doesn't. It's their gift, right? So what can they do with it? How can they get it? However they want to. It's theirs. Salvation is God's gift. Can he put whatever conditions he wants to on that? Of course he can. It's his. If you have stuff you want to give people, you can put whatever condition you want to on that. The same is true for God. He has placed some conditions on salvation. And let's look and see what Scripture says about these. What are some things that God has commanded us to do? Grace is his part. The sacrifice of Christ is his part. The Holy Spirit has preserved this word. He's done his part. What's my part? What does he expect of me? Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is built on the word of God. The only way we can come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ is through God's word. Now, I know some would say, well, nature itself can build some faith. And that's true to an extent. Can nature show me that there is a God? Yes. You go to the Grand Canyon, you stand on the edge of it, it can show you that there is a God. I certainly acknowledge that. But nature will not teach me that Jesus is deity, who left heaven, who took on flesh, who became a sacrifice after living a perfect life, died, shed his blood for me. Nature won't teach me all that. How do I know that? It's only going to come through God's word. So yes, in a sense, the creation itself can build a certain level of faith, but a saving faith in Christ Jesus, I'm only going to get it from here. I'm not going to get it from dreams, and I'm not going to get it from just wandering through the forest on Sunday morning. I'm going to get it from his word. That's the only way that kind of faith can be built. That's what he tells us. This faith is necessary. Hebrews 11 verse 6 will tell us that the necessity of belief, and we'll get there in just a second. John 6. Let's turn there before we move on to the next one. John 6 verse 44. Jesus speaking says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. A lot of times people say, well, see, there you, God himself draws you. We've got to read the next verse. And he tells us how that happens. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does he draw you? Through his word. How do you know it? It's taught. It's learned. That's how we understand. That's how that faith is built. Now, Mark 16:16. Once we hear truth, we have to believe. And this is where that faith comes in. You can hear truth and reject it. People do all the time. And that will help you in no way at all. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, I mentioned Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, without that kind of belief, it is impossible to please God. So, we looked earlier though. Saving faith is not just acknowledging him like some of the Jews did. We saw them acknowledge him, but they wouldn't abide in him, abide in his teachings. Luke 6:46, Jesus gives that warning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you won't do the things that I say? See, that's real belief. Real belief is accompanied by obedience. That's what he expects. Matthew 7:21, same idea there. We have to hear truth. We have to hear his word. That's the only thing that can cause real faith to be believed. And then it actually has to be believed. Acts 3, verse 19. We must repent of our sins. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is a change of mind. It's when one chooses to turn away from sin and turn to God. This is a decision to put the old life of sin away forever. It's not a temporary thing. I'm going to repent for a minute, and then I'm going to obey the gospel. Then I'm going to go right back to doing it. That's not repentance. Repentance is cutting it out and throwing it away. It's turning away from it completely. Without repentance, as we see in this verse, God will not save us. It's extremely important for me to understand that. I have to put away the old life of sin. Turn to Romans 10. We looked at some of Jesus' words on this earlier, the necessity of confessing Him. We see it again in Romans. Here's a physical act that must accompany our belief. Romans 10. Let's start in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must openly acknowledge that He is God. We openly confess that. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that God raised Him from the dead. All of these things we have to be willing to confess. If we won't do it, if we're too ashamed to do it, He'll be ashamed of us. We looked at that in Matthew 10, so certainly that's a necessity. Acts 2:38. We're to be baptized to have our sins washed away. Acts 2, verse 38, after preaching that gospel sermon on Pentecost, the Jews there before Him repent. They ask the question, what do we do now? We put to death the Son of God, now what do we do? The answer Peter gives is in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism means an immersion in water. It's a burial. There are many different things that are called baptism today. Sprinkling, pouring. Those things don't fit the Bible definition of it. It is a burial in water. That is true baptism. And it's for the right reason. For the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Acts 22. Where we see this with Paul. Paul has seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's been told to go into the city where a man named Ananias would tell him what he must do. And this, in verse 16, is Ananias speaking to Paul. This is what he tells him to do. Verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is the point, baptism, where our sins are washed away. So what does that mean? What if I've done this? I've heard God's word. I believe it. I absolutely believe it to be true. There's no doubt in my mind. I have turned from my sins and I have confessed Him, Jesus, to be the Son of God. I've confessed that God raised Him up, but I refuse to do the last part. What if I don't do the last part? Then my sins are still on me. Acts 22, verse 16. You know what that means? If I leave out Bible baptism, I'm not a Christian. Because remember who Christians are. They are those who follow Him and do all the things He commands of them. If I leave out this command, am I following Him completely? No. So I'm not His. This baptism needs to be done the right way, a burial, an immersion, for the right reason, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we have examples of this. We won't go through them in detail. We talked about Acts chapter 2. You've got the Jews. They're gathered at Pentecost. They heard a gospel sermon from Peter. They believed it. They were pricked in their hearts. They repented. And they were baptized. And you have Christians. Acts chapter 8. Ethiopian eunuch. Philip comes to him. The eunuch is studying scripture. He doesn't understand it. So Philip preaches Jesus unto him. The eunuch believes. He confesses that belief, verse 37, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's baptized. He's a Christian. This is the example we see throughout the book of Acts. This is God's plan. It works. It works for the Jews at Pentecost. It worked for the Ethiopian eunuch. It worked for Saul of Tarsus. It'll work for you and me. The same plan, same power. Well, let's say we've done it. Now what? Now that I'm a Christian, what do I do? I've done those things. I've been obedient. What comes next? The Lord's added me to His church. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47 show that's what happens when we obey the gospel. I now have a hope of heaven. I am now a Christian, one of His people. And Steve read this for us at the beginning. Let's read it again. This is a description of what I am, if I will continue to be. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation. We talked about there's no such thing as a Christian nation physically. Spiritually, there is. Christians are that spiritual nation, Christian nation. The church is that Christian nation. It is spiritual. His own special people. Now, what's your job? What are we to do as these things, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people? What are we to do? Proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That is us if we have obeyed the gospel. You ever just stop and read that verse and think, that's me? That's me. I was once in darkness, but He called me out. I was once lost. I wasn't His people. Now I am one of His people. I had no mercy because I didn't want any, because I didn't look for it. But now I have. Incredible blessing that we have as Christians. So how should we act? We repent when we obey the gospel, but I would submit to you, we repent for the rest of our lives. Anytime we find ourselves out of harmony with God's will, we repent of it. We live a life of repentance. Our lives ought to be different. Sins ought to be put away. We shouldn't follow after that same path that we did. That may include me putting away friends. There may be old friends I just need to separate from because they keep dragging me down into that old life. If so, I need to do it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. When I become a Christian, old sinful actions have no place in my life. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul mentions a list of behavior, sin, to the Corinthians. But I want us to see what he says at the end of it. This certainly does not include every sin that's out there, but it does include a number. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does he have my attention? He's writing to Christians, by the way. He's telling Christians, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That scares me to death. Because there are people that I know and love who fall into that category. And the same is true for you. But look at verse 11, because he's writing to Christians, right? And such were some of you. You used to be thieves. You used to be adulterers. You used to be fornicators. You used to be homosexuals. You used to be covetous. You used to be drunkards. You used to be revilers. But you're not anymore. This verse is extremely important because there are a lot of people who will tell you, people who are caught up in these sins, I can't come out of it. It's just the way I am. It's just part of me. That is not true. Because the Holy Spirit Himself says, you used to be. Through the Apostle Paul, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were made clean. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is no such thing in this list as a sin that cannot be put away. It can be. The decision has to be made to do it. It can be done. We need to let people know this. The world will tell them it's fine to stay in it and you don't have to turn away from it. We need to let people know they can. Because we love them. Because we want them to go to heaven. And we need to show them the danger if it doesn't happen. This is not to be done in a hateful way or a belittling way. It's to be done in the way of someone who wants somebody else's soul to go to heaven. Now, the Corinthians were no longer these things. They no longer took part in them. They were living a life of repentance. As a Christian, I can pray for forgiveness when I sin. That also involves repentance. I can't just sin and say, Lord, forgive me, but I'm going to keep doing it. I mean, no, it doesn't work like that. The repentance has to be there. But we can go before God as Christians and ask Him to forgive us. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Have an example of a man obeying the gospel. Almost immediately, if my understanding of the time frame is right, very, very quickly afterward, he falls back into a sin. And notice what he's told to do to remedy that. Acts chapter 8. Truth is taught. And they're in the region of Samaria. The gospel is taught and people obey it. Look at verse 12. Acts 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So we go back to Mark 16 verse 16. They became Christians. They believed. They were baptized. What does that mean? They've had their sins washed away. These are Christians. Now look at verse 13. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He was amazed. He saw all the miracles and these things that were done. So Simon himself has become a Christian. Now look in the next few verses. Simon sees the apostles miraculously laying hands on people, and gifts of the Holy Spirit are imparted to them. Simon sees it and says, I want that. I want to be able to do that like you guys can. Here's money. Give me that power. He seeks to buy that miraculous ability that the apostles possessed with his money. Verse 19, give me this power so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Is he in sin now? I mean, just look at the description. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness that you may be forgiven. He's in sin. This man believed, was baptized, had his sins washed away, and now he's put another one on. And Peter's answer to him is, repent and ask God, pray to God for forgiveness. Of course, you see that Simon does have a soft heart. He asked Peter too to pray to the Lord for me. So obviously he does have a repentant heart here. But this is an example for us. When we fall into sin as Christians, we can ask for forgiveness. Those sins will be removed. Another thing that now that I am a follower of his, that he expects, is for me to worship with and build up my brethren. We've talked about Hebrews 10 before and the necessity of assembling together, that we could build each other, stir each other up to faith and good works. That's absolutely true. I need to understand that the church is a spiritual family, and family builds each other up. We need each other's presence. We see that if you turn back to Acts 2, when those Jews at Pentecost obeyed the gospel, verse 41, they received His word, they were baptized, they were added to the church. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what they did. After they became Christians, they continued in the teaching, they continued learning and practicing these things, worshiping together. We're to do the same thing. When we become Christians, God expects this of us. We're to prefer one another, Romans 12, we're to build one another up. Another thing he expects of us is for us to grow. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Once I've obeyed the gospel, I can't stop. Growth must happen. It must continue. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If I don't put the time and effort in, I'll never know how to rightly divide the word of truth. I'll always be a babe. I'll always be just barely able to handle milk. I'll never be able to handle the meat of the Word, more difficult, more complex subjects. I'll certainly never be able to teach anybody else. We see an example of that in Hebrews 5, when people should have been mature. They should have been able to eat meat, full-grown food, but they couldn't. They needed somebody to come teach them milk again. That's a shame when Christians don't grow like they should. God's not pleased with it. And one final thing. We're to stay faithful until death. Revelation 2, verse 10, the last portion of that verse says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus is the one doing the speaking there. Whatever happens, we're to continue faithful until death. Whatever comes, whatever we go through, we're to grow, we're to worship, we're to encourage our brethren until death takes us. That's what He expects. Now, the last verse we'll look at is 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul did. And notice what he says at the end of his life. Notice his attitude. He knows he's dying. He is about to be put to death. And yet notice the attitude he has. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." If we do that, we can look forward to the same blessing, that same crown of life that Paul looked forward to. It can be done. He shows us that it can. Now, I hope what we've seen this morning is that being a Christian is very involving. I'm afraid a lot of people think I can just say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And then, do I understand my responsibilities? First of all, do I understand how to become one? What God expects of me? There are some things He expects to be done. Once that's happened, it gets even more demanding. It is an entire change of life. It is an entire change of allegiance. But it is worth every moment. It is worth everything you will give up. Because what you gain, the reward, far outweighs anything this world could ever offer. And it certainly will when death comes. Look at Paul. Don't you want to die like that? I mean, I'm not saying I want anybody to chop my head off. I would prefer other ways to die. But if I know death's coming, can I face it like that? I've run the race. I fought the good fight. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But there's a crown of life waiting for me. And at the he can't let it go. Paul, with his last words, preaches a sermon. Notice verse 8. "And not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing." He just can't help but get one more invitation in. If you do this, it can be yours too. What a great heart and faith. This is a man who understood the responsibility of being a Christian. Go ahead and get your songs out. There's a good friend of mine. He has preached for, I don't know how long he's preached. Forever. He's always preached. And someone asked him a question. And they said, they made a statement. They were asking questions. They made a statement. I would give anything to have the kind of faith that you do. And his answer was not, it was not arrogant, so don't take it that way. But he said, "You'll have to. You'll have to give everything. To have the kind of faith that you need to have." He didn't say, "So you could be like me." To have the kind of faith you need to have, to be the kind of servant you need to be, you're going to have to give up everything. Christ must come first. You must follow Him in all ways. And then you'll have the faith that you need. A great lesson.